Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Today we'll consider verses 1 through 9 of Acts 17. So I'll begin by reading the entire text. Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. The Bible says this. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken them money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Let's ask God's blessing. Oh, Father, please take your inspired, infallible word, illuminate it to our hearts by the Spirit, and help us to worship you, have faith in you, and follow you because of what you're going to do in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 7:1 that a good name is better than precious ointment. Proverbs 22:1 says a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. You see, the Scriptures place a very high priority on having a good name, or as we often talk about in our day, a good reputation. In the New Testament, Christians, we are exhorted to be lights in this world, to be the salt of the earth, to be imitators of God, to do good to all, and to live quiet and peaceful lives. Being thought well of by outsiders is actually a qualification of leadership in the New Testament church. And so God does place on us a priority of reputation, a good name. I think many of us can think about how we have tried to build and sort of mold our reputation over the years. Think back to adolescence, especially the teenage years, where what people thought about you really mattered. What do you want to be known as? As a developing teenager, perhaps you wrestled with childlike emotions regarding what people thought of you, while at the same time you began the process of becoming what you are today. I remember this very well. I remember in kindergarten through fifth grade, there was no problem with being smart. Matter of fact, it was thought of as a virtue. We would race to see who the first one was that was done. You'd bang your pencil on the table so everyone knew you were the first one done. You'd compete with other people over who's going to have the highest score on a test or who's going to make honor roll. And I remember very clearly something changed from fifth grade to sixth grade, and I don't know why. But all of a sudden in middle school, it was not cool to be smart. And people started using words like nerd and geek. And I did not want to be a geek. The last thing in the world I wanted to be was a geek. But I had good grades. And I had friends who previously would have answered the question correctly in fifth grade all of a sudden pretend they didn't know the answer because somehow it was cool to not be smart. Don't know why that happened. Maybe you could relate, maybe not. So when my eighth grade peers voted for me in the yearbook as most likely to succeed, and my parents were proud of me, I was insulted because I knew that that was their way of saying, "He's the nerd." And so, as high school came along, I cared more about what people, my peers, thought about me than what my parents and, more importantly, God thought about me. And so I started to not care so much about my academics. My grades went down. I started to dress the part. I was, for all intents and purposes, a metalhead poser with spiky hair and orange tips. And those tips were not dyed, so I had to hair glue with orange hair glue every morning until finally I said, this is just too much. But then, after a few years of trying to fit in with the world, using their language, listening to their music, not being smart, lest I be called a geek because I wanted a good reputation, I started to follow Christ. And then I became the resident Bible-thumping conservative and was then voted again in my high school yearbook as most likely to change the world. And quite frankly, just to be fair, I don't know what the numbers on that was. I think everyone voted for themselves, and maybe one of my friends voted for me, so I probably won by 2-1. But I share this story because I can relate to the craving of a good reputation, wanting to be liked by outsiders. I know what it's like to have my appearance, my words, my attitude, my whole persona shaped by what other people think about me. Can you relate to that? But that's not what Scripture is teaching about reputations. If we all cared about it, or all we cared about was what people thought, and this is what drives, by the way, social media likes and follows and hits. If all we cared about was what people said about us, then we would be at the mercy of constantly changing trends, and we become slaves to others in the world. Rather, while it ought to be a goal to have a good reputation with outsiders, ultimately, who we are before God is what matters most. Not what do others think of you, but what does God think of you? And so what is our reputation as Christians, generally speaking? Is it good in this world? What about our church? What about you? What is your reputation as a believer amongst your family, friends, and co-workers? The problem with building a reputation in society is sometimes society lies. You can do everything you can to walk with integrity, but you will still be slandered. As Christians, even though we might be misrepresented, we have to learn to be okay with that. So what was the reputation of the early church? What were they known as? What were they called? Were there insults thrown their way? Well, we read about it just now in verse 6. Look with me again in verse 6 of our text. It says, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." That was the insult hurled at them. That was the reputation that preceded the apostles going into this town. Men who turned the world upside down. And let me tell you, that was not meant as a term of endearment. It sounds cool, but really what they mean is these guys are troublemakers. They're going to disrupt our city. They're here to cause trouble. I'm reading from the ESV. In the NIV, it says, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world." The NASB translates it, "These men who have upset the world." The Good News Bible says, "These men who have caused trouble everywhere." The New English Translation says, "These people have stirred up trouble throughout the world." So it's not a term of endearment. The early church was known as troublemakers. Now, if they cared a lot, like I did as a teenager, about what everybody else thought, they would change their ways so as to be thought of well amongst them, regardless of misrepresentation. But what we're going to see in our text today is that these apostles were not bothered by these insults, but they continued to be faithful even when they were misrepresented by the world. You see, sometimes the well is poisoned, right? Sometimes the reputation so precedes us that we feel as Christians we're fighting a losing battle. Because today in our world, many associate all Christians with their worst representations, right? And then they put us all in the same bucket. They can't tell the difference between a biblically orthodox church and a charlatan on TV, or the Westboro Baptist Church that protests soldiers' funerals. Many can't tell the difference between Catholics and Protestants, evangelical leaders, and those who are hungry for money. And yet they put us all in the same bucket. So what do we do when we are insulted and slandered? What do we do as a church? What do we do as individual followers of Jesus if the society already has a tarnished view of who we are? Do we water down the message? Try to make things more palatable so people will like us? Do we allow their critiques to shape our personas and our church? I submit to you today that our text will remind us that we must ensure that we keep the mission that God has given us at the forefront of our minds and let the world rage on. The world will rage. Let it rage. Because it's our faithfulness to God, even when we're slandered, that will bear fruit. Even as we'll see, as thorns will grow alongside that fruit. So let's take a deeper dive in this text and learn from the apostles as they dealt with their reputations being tarnished. First, we see Paul and Silas come to Thessalonica and they reason in the synagogue. Verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" In our last episode, the apostles were beaten. And remember, they didn't give up. They didn't go back to the church and say, "Oh, we're never doing that again." No, they just went to another town. This time, the Bible tells us they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they wind up in Thessalonica. Thessalonica is the capital of Macedonia. You might remember from our last week, or last time I preached, when they wanted to go to Asia, the Holy Spirit said, "No, go to Macedonia." So here they are in Macedonia, and they go to the capital city, and you might wonder, why do they pass those two cities in verse 1 to get to Thessalonica? Well, the Bible says there was a synagogue there. So Paul's regular method of evangelism was to go find the synagogue, remember, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, and go in there and open up the Scriptures and show them that this Messiah, the Christ that they're waiting for, has come, and he's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul does. In verse 2, we find it's his custom, and he does it for three Sabbaths. That means 3 weeks long, he is with them in the synagogue. And we've seen this in previous passages. The synagogue would allow people to come in and speak to the crowd. And Paul does just that. Now, the Bible says in verse 2 that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. This indicates that Paul is doing a sort of dialogue. Not so much what I'm doing here as a monologue, a sermon. But he's asking them questions and they're asking him questions. And they're sort of going back and forth, which tells us that when we evangelize, we ought to know how to be good listeners. Ask questions, allow people to speak, bear their heart to you. This is what Paul is doing. But his goal here is to get them to see that the Scripture teaches that Christ must have suffered and must have risen. That's what he says in verse 3. It says, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. Remember, many Jews at the time thought the Messiah would come in such victory that he would overturn the Roman Empire and restore Israel to the same splendor it had under someone like King Solomon. So Paul first had to show them in their own scripture all the passages that say that the Messiah would be killed, that the Messiah would suffer. You know, you and I, we're so used to that. We think of Isaiah 53, for example, which says that he will bear our sorrows and bear our griefs, that he'll be wounded for our transgressions. And so I could imagine that Paul, who had a great knowledge of Scripture, himself being a Pharisee, would be able to ask for the scroll of Isaiah and open it up and show them, look, there's the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that you're waiting for. He's supposed to die, and he's supposed to rise again 3 days later. And after he convinces them of this through Scripture and through reasoning, he then tells them, someone did that, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. It says in the end of verse 3, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ," is the Messiah, is the anointed one. See, Jesus' death was not an accident. They probably heard at this point about this Jesus of Nazareth and the new sect that had been formed. But Paul is trying to connect together this new sect of Jesus and the prophecies of the Old Testament. When Jesus died on the cross, God was not surprised, but rather, as Isaiah tells us, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. As it says in Acts 4, that God raised Herod and Pontius Pilate for that very reason, so that Jesus would die on the cross in the place of sinners like you and me. So it wasn't an accident. That's why Paul says it was necessary for him to die and rise again. Notice that Paul's root authority for this preaching is the scripture. It's the only infallible thing you and I have access to. Scripture is the root of making this argument that Jesus is the one who we are waiting for. But it doesn't mean that because we use scripture that we can't also use reason. Paul is reasoning. He's using questions and answers. We don't treat the Bible, brothers and sisters, like a magical formula that if we just sort of shout Bible verses at people, they're going to magically believe, right? The scriptures have to be handled well, handled with responsibility and given to people. And we need to listen to them and hear their objections and be able to mine scripture. That's why we study the Bible. That's why we read the Bible. That's why we're acquainted with the Bible, so that we can prove, not just from science and history, though they may have a place, but from the scriptures, why the gospel is necessary. Because God is a holy God, and because man is a sinful man, and we need a Savior. And all of that is found in this book. So we must know this book so we can reason with people in a responsible way and show them who Jesus Christ is. And whatever sort of method of apologetics you might use, we always want to get back to that last part of verse 3, which is, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So when you and I are at work, or maybe this week as we go hang out with our families for Christmas, we might have an opportunity to talk about Jesus. Our goal is not just to win an argument. Our goal is not to persuade anyone that our particular church is better than another particular church. Our goal is to show them that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus of Nazareth truly is Son of God, who died for our sins and rose again. That's the end goal of preaching, of apologetics, of evangelism, and of missions. And Paul and Silas show us that so faithfully. May they inspire us to be like them. Now, what happens as Paul does this? There are two results. In verse 4, we see there are many that come to faith. That's the beautiful fruit of preaching, right? We plant seeds, God gives the increase. Paul doesn't reason anyone into heaven. You and I don't reason anyone into heaven. I can't argue you into heaven. God will do a work as we present the case from Scripture, and the Holy Spirit convicts people in their hearts and shows them the truth. And as a result of what Paul and Silas did in this synagogue, we find another church planted. I believe last week or 2 weeks ago, we saw the church at Philippi come into existence. And today we see the church at Thessalonica come into existence. And so when Brother David Meyer comes here and he's preaching through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that's Paul writing a letter to the church that's founded in today's very text. This is the beginning of the Thessalonian church. Look with me in verse 4. It says, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." So they were persuaded, that means they believed, and they joined them. That means there's a group forming, a church that we would know as the Thessalonians. Please turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, so you can hear Paul's report of this. Keep your place in Acts and go to 1 Thessalonians 1. And I'll just begin in verse 2. Here is Paul talking or writing to the Thessalonians about his time when he came to visit them this first time, as well as his longing to see them. Verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Paul here is in a sense reminiscing of the time that he spent with the Thessalonian church, saying that you know the manner of conduct we had among you, our reputation, despite what the outsiders said. And you, in the midst of all the affliction that we endured, you still followed God anyway. You followed us by the power of the Spirit and became imitators of us. If you notice what Paul says, he says that the Thessalonians then became an example to the whole world. And so this kind of helps us understand why a few chapters ago God said, don't go to Asia right now, go to Macedonia, right? There's a church in Philippi, now a church in Thessalonica. And Paul says the church in Thessalonica is influencing all of Macedonia. God knows what he's doing. God knows exactly what he's doing and where he's leading his people. Quick commercial break here. This is what gets me from being discouraged about the building situation here in Kearney. I don't know what's going to happen. Of course, in my flesh, I want this building. And I can think of all the great things we can do here. And that's what we're praying for. But should God not give it to us? Should the owners kick us out? Should they knock it down and sell it to a developer? Are we going to just say, oh, I guess it wasn't meant to be, and get discouraged? Or can we look at this and say, look what God is doing in the midst of things that may not make sense to us in the beginning? Don't go to Asia, go to Macedonia. Now we're seeing the fruit of that. And so, yes, my number one prayer is we'll stay here, but if God were to take us somewhere else, we have to believe that he knows what he's doing and it's going to bear fruit in his time and we can trust him. End commercial. So as we've seen in the book of Acts, as the gospel goes forward, there will be success in the sense that people will get converted. There will be victories. There will be churches started in these cities. God has his people, and it was the Spirit of God who led them there. It is God who does the saving, and he is pleased that through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he will draw souls to him, and they will believe, and they will be saved. But alongside the fruit grows the thorns. Alongside the reception grows opposition. And if you said, I've seen this before, yes, you have. In almost every chapter in the book of Acts, no matter what town they go, you find converts made and churches started, and you find people really upset, and they threaten the lives or kick out the apostles. And today is no different. So look with me in verse 5 through 9. An angry mob accuses the believers of rebellion. It says, verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. They're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. As always, the preaching of the gospel brings forth resistance along with the reception. It tells us in verse 5, there were some Jews who were jealous. Jealous, they just lost a few people, perhaps, from their synagogue. Jealous that Paul and Silas were gaining a following. We've seen this before. This is nothing new in the book of Acts. And so what they do here is they rile up an angry mob. There's a lot of irony in this when you think about it, because they're accusing the missionaries as being the troublemakers, but they're the ones who are causing trouble. They're the ones who are riling people up in such a frenzy that they would go and attack the house of a man named Jason. We don't know who Jason is. We just assume he is a believer in Thessalonica, and he receives Paul and Silas, hospitality. He lets them stay there. And they actually go into his house, and they drag him out in front of an angry mob that they themselves have inspired. In the ESV that I'm reading, verse 5 calls them wicked men of the rabble, where we get terms like rabble-rouser. It's an expression in the Greek for market people, lowlifes, men of ill reputation. So they went out, seriously, think about it, going out of the synagogue and finding the worst reputation we could find and saying, you guys, come here. You know, you've got your weapons, you've got your anger, your emotions, you have very little self-control, we need you. And they inspire this angry mob. They agitate the crowd. Now, like you, this reminds me of a song that we used to play in our van called Danger, Danger on the soundtrack to My Little Pony. You know that one or no? No. Well, for some reason, we played it over and over. And the song says things like this concerning an angry mob. It says, "Don't just sit there and do nothing and wait. Let's enter a blind, irrational state. Sharpen your senses, sharpen your tongues, sharpen your moral indignation. Gather in groups and ready your lungs. Holler with pent-up aggravation. Fight, see in black and white. That's your pony right, My Little Pony. Time to lift up your manes and proudly throng. Numbers make you strong. Now listen to this. Millions can't be wrong, especially when they're screaming loudly. Who are we? We're an angry mob." Now, the angry mob is probably one of the most often used weapon in our culture today, too, as people will shout down those with whom they disagree. You see this on college campuses when somebody comes and presents a view that's not favorable. Rather than interact and reason, as Paul did in the synagogue, what's happening? People are being shouted down, obscenities being hurled, signs being lifted up. Angry mobs, people seeing things in black and white, agitated masses. I have to say that My Little Pony really nailed the truth on this one, and I never thought I'd say that in a sermon. But how are these Jews riling up the crowds? Well, they're riling them up the same way angry mobs are riled up today, with false accusations and embellished charges. Right? First, they're called men who have turned the world upside down. So they're nothing but a bunch of troublemakers. They've come to our town to disrupt the order. It's a false accusation, right? That's not why they're there. And then they say this. They say they're not acting according to Caesar's decrees. So they're lawbreakers. They're dangerous. They're going to try to overthrow the Romans. They're rebels. Something must be done. And even worse, they're saying there's another king. Jesus. Now, you might notice in these accusations, there's a little bit of truth, right? In some sense, preaching the gospel does turn the world upside down. It troubles our hearts. Idols are hard to die. In some sense, they're not acting according to Caesar's decrees. Any decree that Caesar gave where 100% loyalty had to be given to Caesar could not be taken by a Christian, because their loyalty belonged to God. But there's a little bit of deception here. Because simply not acknowledging Caesar as the only king doesn't mean that these Christians were rebels to the law. We learn later, the same Paul in here is the one who wrote Romans 13, where he talks about paying taxes to whom taxes are owed. These were not rebels. They simply chose to obey God rather than man in any area where they had to make that choice. So the world typically takes the things that we say and they sort of twist them, right? They embellish them. This happens today, right? If we preach from this pulpit that God intentionally created two sexes, which determine two genders, we'll be told that we hate LGBT people, even if that's not true. If we say that it's salvation is only found in Christ, because that's the apostolic message, only found in Christ, we'll be told that all those Christians, they want to outlaw all religions. That's not true. Or maybe we say that we should protect the unborn in the womb, because God created every human being in his image, and it is not right to terminate the life of an innocent person. And they hear that as, you hate women. You want to control their bodies. What do you do when you preach the truth and your words are so twisted like this? And then what happens? Misrepresentation, it riles up the crowds. It riles up the masses. And indeed, in our text, that's exactly what happened. So they began to look for those troublemakers. Let's go get them. They don't belong in this town. That's like the irony of the inclusive movement, right? We're so inclusive, but Christians are not welcome. So they go to Jason's house because they think that's where Paul and Silas are. They're not there. So they literally drag Jason and other believers out of their home. Imagine that, being in your home and being physically dragged out. And then you have to stand before an angry mob, ready to take your head off. Now, according to one commentator, before Thessalonica was a free city, a popular assembly transacted public business. He says citizens took care of court cases and legislative matters. That's a pretty dangerous place to be. That's literally mob rule. Imagine if we were dragged out of this church and went to go stand before the most hyper-extreme activist mob, and they were the ones who got to determine what happens to us. That's what's happening here. And again, those two charges. They want to overthrow Caesar, not a true charge. And they're going against what Caesar's saying, not necessarily a true charge. So you got false charges, misrepresentation, angry mob. You got the perfect storm for something really bad to go down. But look at me at verse... Actually, first turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2. Go back to 1 Thessalonians, but this time go to chapter 2. At the end of the text that we were just reading, the Bible tells us that the city authorities came to this mob and they were disturbed what they heard, but in what seems like an act of mercy, they took money from Jason and they let them go. The Bible doesn't say this, but we can infer what that means is that Jason, who's a citizen of Thessalonica, probably agreed that we're going to allow you to kick out Paul and Silas and the whole missionary team out of the town in exchange for money, and so Jason himself wouldn't wind up in jail. The Bible doesn't say that specifically, but here in 1 Thessalonians 2, we kind of get the impression that Paul wants to go back and visit the Thessalonians, but he can't, which gives us the impression that he's banned from the town. So the mob, who I'm sure would have loved to see a hanging, didn't fully do what it looks like they were going to do, but in exchange for that, they kicked them out, never to come from again. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 to 18. Here's Paul's testimony of what happened. He says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out." See, there it is. They drove us out. "And displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. So you see what Paul's saying? We were torn from you. I want to go see you, but Satan keeps hindering us. And most commentators, and I think that makes a lot of sense, that's what's happening in Acts 17:9, is that in exchange for money, they were kicked out of town. But again, this is one of those things where we may not understand why would God allow this. But from Paul's own report, the Thessalonian church was alive and vibrant and reaching all of Macedonia with the gospel. So this brief account, Acts 17:1 through 9, shows once again more gospel power and victory alongside opposition and obstinance. Paul and Silas are in Thessalonica for just a brief time, but in that brief time, they would establish a church whose letters we still read today. And though they were misrepresented, Paul and Silas and the early missionary team pressed on and preached the gospel until they were kicked out of town. Thank God for the Holy Spirit who worked through these men. Our Christian faith is a product of generations of Spirit-empowered witnesses who stood strong in a sin-empowered world. And we pray that the churches that were established as a result of the works of the apostles would withstand those tests today. Now let me drive the application home to us as we wrap up here. We think about the reputation. And as Paul says in several times in what we read in Thessalonians, his reputation was good, even though they were charging him with being a troublemaker. And you might relate to that to some degree, because maybe your reputation has been tarnished. Maybe in some ways you deserve it, maybe in some ways you don't. But I want you to take heart to know that God knows the truth about who you are. God knows the truth about who you are. Now, when you hear that, that's both good and bad. That's both scary and comforting. That despite whatever front you put up, no matter how much you spike your hair, whatever you do to make the people around you think that you're something else, God knows your heart. The Bible clearly says this, that man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And so on one hand, when you know that you're telling the truth and people accuse you of lying and you're so frustrated, take heart that God knows the truth. But on the other hand, when you think that you're fooling people with whatever appearance you're trying to put up, know that God knows the heart. Here's the bad news. The bad news is this. No matter how much you try to have a good reputation, you cannot cover your sins. All of us are sinners. All of us have broken God's law. You look at the Ten Commandments, just take a few. The Bible says don't lie, we lie. The Bible says don't commit adultery. Maybe you've not committed adultery in a physical sense, but we've all had lust, that we've lusted after people that are not our spouse. We've committed adultery according to Jesus Christ. Or perhaps we've had anger in our heart against someone. And Jesus says, even if you didn't commit murder physically, you're a murderer at heart. We've all put idols in front of God. We've all taken God's name in vain. We are sinners. And simply cleaning ourselves up, putting on a suit and a tie, does not mean that we've covered our sins. Matter of fact, Jeremiah even says, though you take much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord. We cannot hide our sins under the guise of a reputation. And when we get to the judgment, we're not going to be able to say, yes, God, I know I've sinned against you thousands of times, but I was such a good worker. Or I had so many likes on Facebook. Did you see, God, my YouTube channel has thousands of subscribers. The world thinks of me as a good person, God. That's not how it works, because God would be unjust if he were to say, okay, fine, I see what you did. Your good outweighs your bad. Off to heaven you go. No, those sins have been cosmic treason against the God of the universe, who's the Ancient of Days. Holy, holy, holy. Something has to be done with our sins. And that's what leads us to the good news. The good news is that there's someone else who's better than most likely to change the world or most likely to succeed. The one who has the greatest reputation, who's ever walked this earth. His name is Jesus Christ. And he has a perfect reputation. Every time he was ever in a situation where you and I would have given into temptation and sinned, he resisted temptation. He was tempted in all points, but he has a perfect report card. He has A+ on everything. He always did God's will. He always obeyed the Father. Whatever God told him to do, he did, and he did it perfectly. Christ has the single greatest reputation in the history of the universe because it is flawless. It is perfect. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's what the ancient church called the great exchange. It's like you've studied so hard and you've got A+ on all your report card, and this rabble rouser over here didn't do any work and failed everything, but you switched the report cards. Now, how many of us would do that? He said, I worked for this. You can't have my report card. But this is what happens. Jesus is the one who's perfect. We're the ones who are sinners. On the cross, he takes our sin, and so he dies for us. And by faith, we receive him as Savior. He gives us his perfect record. That is the gospel. His reputation covers our sins. The one whom the Bible said made himself of no reputation for our sakes exchanged his perfect record for us. And so, brother, sister in Christ, I ask you, why do you strive for looking good in man's sight when in Christ you are loved by the Father? We will sing later on in our service today, "Before the Throne of God Above," which has that wonderful line that God the just was satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, I am. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins have been washed away. And when God looks at you, he looks at the perfect record of his spotless Son. That is the reputation that you have before God. And that's the most important reputation you can ever have. And so as I bring this home to a close, what then do we do with this information? Do we say, okay, well, since everything's fine, I'm in Christ, I don't have to worry about how I live my life? Absolutely not. I would never say that at all. What we ought to do is try, not in our own strength, but by the power of the Spirit, to connect our daily life with what God has called us to be. And we call that integrity. We need to walk with integrity. And we can only walk with integrity by the power of the Spirit. Integrity simply means wholeness. It means there's nothing fake about us. And of course, we will fail. We will not be able to be men and women of integrity at 100% rate. But by the power of the Spirit, we should be growing in our integrity. So that like Paul and Silas, we can be accused of all sorts of things and still know the truth about who we are. Would you turn to one more scripture before we, before we close, but you never know. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is the last scripture I'll have you turn to, though. 1 Peter chapter 3. And listen to what Peter says about this idea of integrity before the world. 1 Peter 3. And we'll just look at verse 13 to 17. And keep in mind what Paul and Silas went through as you read what Peter says here. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled," right? Don't fear the angry mob because you're suffering for righteousness. Verse 15, "but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered," he doesn't say if, right? "When you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Those are the words Scripture has for us. You know, as Christians, we will garner different types of reputations depending on where we go and who we're with. Some will be receptive, some will be nice, some will be hostile. Our job is not to change them. Our job is to work and walk with integrity. If we're going to suffer, then let it be suffering for good. But may it not be suffering for evil. There's probably no greater damage done to the identity and glory of Christ in this world than when a Christian falls from grace. when especially a high-profile Christian is caught in a scandal, and the world looks up on that and says, see, you guys are no different than the world. And you don't have to be high-profile to damage the cause and the name of Christ. Does this mean you're going to be perfect? Absolutely not. But this means we live with integrity. That means that whatever sins we do have, we're confessing them to God, even confessing to each other when appropriate. That we're growing in grace, that we're remaining humble. We want to be men and women of integrity because the angry mob is still out there. I'll share a quick story about, I shared this with a brother not too long ago when I was younger, where I lost some integrity because I left the church that I was working at. I had some newfound convictions and I couldn't work there anymore. And so I had a lot of odd jobs. You might remember 2009, the economy was pretty bad. I worked at coffee shops, bookstores, burger places. I just didn't know what to do. And I was, of course, very frustrated. None of that's an excuse, by the way. And I was working at this one cafeteria. It was in a social service building. It was run by the New Jersey Commission of the Blind. They actually have this really cool program where they will set up legally blind people with their own business. So I worked with this lady, her name was Gloria, and I became kind of her right-hand man. I was basically the cashier, but I helped do some things behind the scenes, but I was frustrated. It was a pity party for me. I went to school for 4 years. I went to Bible college. I have a Bible degree. What am I doing here as a cashier? This is what I would be thinking. And so every little annoyance of the store became exacerbated to the point where I felt like it was time to leave and look for other jobs. And so I did. One day I was talking to a friend of mine at another coffee shop. I love coffee, obviously. And he was not a believer. And he was telling me that he was on unemployment. He's saying, you know, you could, why don't you file for unemployment? I said, I can't file for unemployment. I quit the job. He said, but you were complaining. And this is another thing I did. I was complaining a lot, which I should not have been doing. And he was convincing me that the working conditions that I was explaining to him were so bad that I had a case to file unemployment against this company. I was ignorant. I had no idea that if you file unemployment, your employer gets a phone call and has to explain, and it probably gets a mark against them in some database somewhere. I was desperate for money. I was frustrated, and I lost my integrity because I went ahead and filed the unemployment claim. And I didn't get any money out of it, obviously, but a few weeks later, I got a phone call. Oh, hi, it's Gloria. Hi, Gloria, how are you? This is Damien, yes. Damien, did you file an unemployment claim against my company? Yeah, well, what did I do to you? And it was just like, she was upset. And then she said, the gut punch. And you want to be a pastor? And no matter what I said to her, the phone call did not end well. And to this day, I still regret that. Because it was a lack of integrity on my part. And she had every right to call me out on it. And you know, whether it's a Christian who thinks, I'm going to show the government who I am by rebelling for no apparent reason other than to be a rebel, or be needlessly provocative, even though the gospel is provocative enough, or sort of cheat on my taxes a little bit, because after all, the IRS, you know, they're corrupt. And I've heard it all. I've justified it myself, and perhaps you have. But at the end of the day, no matter how little, that little thing you stole from work, the time that you steal from work, that you might think, nobody knows. God knows. And it may come back to haunt you as a testimony against the Lord Jesus, not for him. We ought to be men and women of integrity. Integrity. And there's no greater damage done than when followers of Christ live without integrity. So, brothers and sisters, if they're going to slander us, let it be for our good conduct, not for the things that we do under the cloud of night. There's no need to be needlessly provocative. The gospel is already offensive. And now, of course, sometimes we do have to answer false charges. Just want to add that. There was a time like in Pentecost where people thought the apostles were drunk, and Peter had to say, wait, they're not drunk. Don't worry. There are times where we may have to answer and clarify. But God has to give us discernment. We are called to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Let us retain our integrity. And then we could say along with our Lord that we are blessed. Because as Jesus said to his disciples, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and when they revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. He says this, rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. So their fathers did to the prophets. My brethren, having a good name before God by faith in Christ, which means you are justified, you are accepted in the Beloved, and what he thinks of you is what matters most. So follow him. Speak the truth. Be salt and light in the world. And if they revile you or slander you, then rejoice, because it's those kinds of faithful people that will truly turn the world upside down. Let's pray.